This is Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Luke 4, 1 through 13. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, you shall give his angels charge, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. You may be seated. Well, let's look to the Lord again in prayer. Our Father, we know that we are sinners. We know that we yield so often to temptation. We pray, Father, that you would use this evening's message in a very real sense to be more like the Lord Jesus. For he overcame every temptation that the devil threw at him. We pray, Father, that you would, by the power of your Spirit and the proclamation of your word, work mightily in the preacher, but also to work in those who hear this message this evening. We need more than information, though we need that. We need instruction. But Father, in connection with that, we need transformation. And we pray, Lord, that you would use your word to bring that about. Lord, may it be that no one would leave this place this evening unchanged. We pray that you would glorify yourself in the preaching of your word. But also, Lord, we would pray that you would also abundantly bless us through the preaching of your word as well. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned this morning, what my plan is having presented this morning our great high priest. And in the text that we considered, which was Hebrews chapter 5, verses 4 through 10, which I also supplemented with chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, we saw that the author of Hebrews gives us three reasons for why our Savior's high priesthood is superior to that of the Aaronic priesthood. We saw this morning that our Savior has a better calling. He has a better compassion, and He has a better competency than the Aaronic priest ever had. When he gives that point about our Savior having a greater compassion, he uses two things in the life of our Savior to demonstrate that he has this wonderful capacity to truly sympathize with us, to be a truly sympathizing high priest. One was his temptation in the wilderness, which we're going to consider this evening. Within the actual text that we primarily considered this morning, in chapter 5, we saw that another example that he gives us is Christ's agony in the garden. And so the plan is that next time I come in the morning, I'll be preaching on Christ's agony in the garden. But this evening, we're going to be focusing on the temptations of our great high priest, with the understanding that he sets a wonderful example for us. There's so many truths that come out of this text that should encourage us regarding overcoming our battles with the temptation to sin. And again, he does establish for us a very important pattern for how to overcome sin. Now, listen to these words again from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. This is where the author of Hebrews is explaining that our Savior has a greater or a better compassion than the Aaronic priests, and that is because of His temptations. Here it is. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And as I pointed out this morning, where we have these words, who cannot, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, it's actually stronger in the Greek. The idea is not merely that Christ has the capability of sympathizing with us. The idea is that it is impossible for Him not to sympathize with us. That's the point that the author of Hebrews actually made. And of course, when he talks about weaknesses in this, or in this context, here in Hebrews 4, that's really a reference to our weakness involving our sin and our temptations, and that the context makes that abundantly clear. We're going to be looking at the three temptations that our Savior faced in the wilderness after His baptism. I want you to think about the whole matter of this temptation. Now, there's a lot of misunderstanding about some of the things that are going on. Several years ago, in a mountainous region in New York State, two locomotives were rolled onto the middle of this bridge that was across this chasm, a very deep, deep chasm. The locomotives were rolled out onto that bridge and stayed there for about a half a day. They were rolled out on that bridge to test the strength of the bridge. They weren't rolled out on the bridge to see if it would hold the weight. Wouldn't you hate to be one of the engineers if that was the idea? It wasn't to see if the bridge would hold the weight of those two locomotives with those tons of steel pressing down on that bridge. No, it was to prove the strength of that bridge. It was still a test, but it was to prove the strength of that bridge. The Holy Spirit did not lead our Savior into the wilderness to see if he would sin. No, the Holy Spirit led our Savior into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil to prove he could not sin. I appreciated the comment that one of the men of the congregation shared with me after the service this morning about how Adam yielded to sin in paradise, in a beautiful garden. And of course, we know all of the problems that sin resulted in, curse that we're undergoing even today. And yet here's Jesus. All of his life, he was surrounded by the terrible effects of the fall. But in the garden, Adam sinned. In the wilderness, Jesus succeeded. An amazing contrast. Now, there are some who teach that because Jesus was truly human, there was the real possibility that he could sin. But understand this. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He's the second person of the Trinity, and that person could not sin. It would be an impossibility. Now, I understand what people are trying to say when they say that in order for this to be a real test, for the temptations to be genuine, there had to be some possibility that Jesus could have sinned. And that's usually how it's explained, is it wouldn't have been a real temptation, it really wouldn't have been a real test, unless there was the possibility that Jesus could have sinned. Might have been a very remote possibility, but there had to be some element. And my point, my answer to that is, does that mean that when those two locomotives were rolled on to that bridge, it wasn't a real test? Because the only way that could be a real test is if there was the possibility that the bridge would collapse? I don't think so. It was still a real test. The bridge withstood the tonnage of those two locomotives. Understand this. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by the devil, it was a real test. There's no doubt in my mind that he felt the full weight of those temptations. That he truly did feel the weight of that temptation. It's because he felt the full weight of that temptation, but didn't yield to it, that it was indeed a genuine test, a genuine temptation, even though there's no way he could have given in to those temptations. By the way, there are very good, solid, Reformed Presbyterian men who have believed that, and probably still are some who hold to that. Charles Hodge is one of these who believes that Jesus could have possibly sinned. He knows better now, but that was one of the great theologians who at one time argued that point. The force of the temptation, of any temptation, is not so much on the very sin that's involved, but rather it's the attractiveness or the advantage of giving in to that sin. A righteous man who is tempted may not yield in the slightest to a particular temptation, but nevertheless, he can feel, he can sense the attractiveness or the advantage of yielding to that sin. And that makes it a true test. Understand this. Jesus fully understood the attractiveness of what Satan offered him in each one of these temptations. He fully understood that more than any of us could ever understand the attractiveness of what Satan was offering him in those three temptations. But there's something else that we need to keep in mind. Jesus, more than any other man, knew the attractiveness of obeying God the Father. A man who yields to a temptation does not feel the full force of the temptation. Are you following me? If he yields, it means he has not held out and felt the full force of that temptation. If you think about temptation as being something like a tug of war, something we're probably all very familiar with, Satan's at one side, you're at the other, and there's some people that are so weak that when Satan gets a hold of the other side of that line, sometimes all it takes is a thread of temptation to pull somebody across the line of transgression. But then there's others who are so strong in the Lord that the devil can't budge them even with a strong cable of temptation. It's the man who doesn't budge. It's the man or the woman or the boy or the girl who doesn't give in, who feels the full weight of that temptation. And understand that our Savior did understand what was being offered to him by the devil. He could not sin, but he could be tempted. And each time, he would feel, every time he felt, the full weight of that sin. If you notice in the text, verse 31, "Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time," which would indicate that there were other times when the devil tempted him. If you read Mark's account, Mark says that he was tempted for 40 days so that the temptation went on. This may very well have been the last three temptations that the devil threw at our Savior, hoping, well, one of these, he's going to fall to one of these. He's going to cave in on one of these. But our Savior did not. Now, let's look at the first temptation. Jesus had been out in the wilderness for 40 days. We find that in those days, this is verse 2. Our Savior ate nothing, and after those days were ended, he was hungry. Very understandable. He was hungry. Listen to what the devil says to him. "If you are the Son of God," which I believe was a taunt. Have you ever heard somebody on the playground when you were a kid? You remember, "Well, if you're so great, why don't you just go do this?" You ever heard that? "Well, if you're the Son of God, hey, why don't you just do this? Let's see, prove who you are. Let's see who you are. Prove this." So there was a taunt in this. But he says, the devil says to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Now let me ask you this question. Is it sinful to eat bread? I had some really good bread this afternoon. I love biscuits. It's not a sin to eat bread, is it? But what the devil is doing here is he's taking a biological desire, which desire to eat food is, it's a biological desire, and there's nothing sinful in itself for a person to want to satisfy in a legitimate way any biological desire. And something that's very significant is that in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, John talks about all that's in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Those are areas of temptation that the Apostle John has given us. And it's very significant that those three areas of temptation are paralleled in the garden, the temptations that Eve faced, but also paralleled in our Savior's temptation. She was tempted by a biological desire. Genesis 3:6 points out that Eve saw that fruit and thought, that's good for food. Now, if I go out and I see a tree and it's got fruit on it, and it's in my backyard, there's nothing wrong with me going up and picking that fruit and eating it, is it? That's perfectly legitimate. Now, if I go over to my neighbor's yard, and I know he doesn't want me eating the fruit off of his tree, but I'm, that looks so good. Oh, that's the reddest apple I've ever seen. That is, I have to have that. So I sneak over and I grab that apple and I run back over to my house and I start eating it. There's nothing wrong with eating an apple. But what was the nature of that temptation? What was the basis for my temptation? It was satisfying a biological desire, but the problem wasn't just doing that. It was I acquired it in a wrong way. Acquired it in a wrong way. There's nothing wrong with Eve satisfying her hunger. But it was sinful for her to do it in a way that was forbidden by God. So that the basis again of the temptation was the biological desire. But what about the nature of the temptation? Well, specifically, it was satisfying that biological desire contrary to the will of God. Satisfying it in a way that was contrary to the will of God. One of the things that underlines each one of these temptations, listen to this very carefully. Something that underlines each one of these temptations that our Savior endured is the human propensity toward impatience. The human propensity toward impatience. Satan is saying to Jesus, look, you're hungry? Just speak to that stone. Turn it into bread. Satisfy your hunger. Go ahead, do that. Do it now. But you see, the point is, what Satan is seeking to do in this temptation is to try to get Jesus to cease relying upon the provisions of his heavenly Father. He was to look to God the Father to provide for him. He was not to take matters into his own hands. Jesus knew that was the case. But seeing the basis for the temptation, a biological desire, the nature of the temptation, which was to satisfy that biological desire contrary to the will of God, and also underlying that, this whole matter of impatience, how did Jesus defeat the temptation? He does this consistently with each one. Some of you already know to say. I already know that. That's okay. Sometimes we need a review. He quotes from the book of Deuteronomy. He quotes Scripture. In this case, he quotes Deuteronomy 8:3. Look at verse 4. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Now, some texts do not have that last part, but every word of God. I'm convinced it belongs in the text. If you have one of the newer versions, you may not have that. You might have a footnote or a marginal note. The truth of the matter is, and let me just say that, the words, but by every word of God, is in the Hebrew of Deuteronomy 8:3. So we even if that wasn't really there, I think that the thought and the understanding would be carried over. What Deuteronomy 8:3 teaches is that man is dependent upon God's decree for everything that he needs to live. Let me say that again, because there's a lot of misunderstanding about what Jesus is actually doing here and what Deuteronomy 8:3 is actually telling God's people. Again, Deuteronomy 8:3 teaches that man is dependent on God's decree for everything that he needs to live. Jesus quoted this verse to demonstrate that he will remain hungry until God provides. It was sinful. It would have been sinful for him to have exercised his divine power at this point. And Jesus knew that. I want you to listen to what Calvin has to say about this verse. I hope you can follow this, but listen to this, because I believe Calvin gets this abundantly correct. Listen to this. There are some who torture it, that's this verse, to a false meaning, as referring to spiritual life, as if our Lord had said that souls are not nourished by visible bread, but by the word of God. The statement itself is no doubt true. But Moses had quite a different meaning. When I was growing up and I heard this verse, when I would hear messages on the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness, yeah, I thought, oh, that means man does not live by bread alone, by physical nourishment, but he lives by the Bible. By the Scriptures. And again, that, there's a certain truth to that. I do not deny that. But the context of Deuteronomy 8:3, I don't think it can be supported from that. Listen as Calvin goes on. He reminds them that when no bread could be obtained, God provided them with an extraordinary kind of nourishment in manna, which they knew not. Neither did their fathers know. And that this was intended as an evident proof in all time coming that the life of man is not confined to bread, and here it is, but depends on the will and good pleasure of God. Depends upon the will and the good pleasure of God. That's the point. The context, I believe, makes that abundantly clear. The word here does not mean doctrine, but the purpose which God has made known with regard to preserving the order of nature and the lives of His creatures. The idea, if maybe this would be a better way of doing it, is man does not live by food alone, but by the providence of God. That's probably the simplest way I can explain that to Presbyterians. This is important. Now, this drives us to the understanding that we have to wait upon God for His provision. Now, I've got to be careful about this, but I'll say something. I know a man, actually a ruling elder in a PCA church. I'm just identifying the denomination. I'm not trying to say this is across the board PCA. Okay, but the man took a job on Sundays. I understand the pressure of providing for your family. I understand that. If it was necessary for me to starve, even to death, I would not work on Sunday. But it's so desperate. I'm saying, look, God's made promises to me, and I'm not going to break His law and take things into my own hands. I have to depend upon God to provide for me and my family in a way that does not contradict His holy moral law. Are you with me? That's the point. Is it understandable that a man would be tempted to work on the Lord's day? Yeah. Oh, yeah. But it's also understandable that a man would say, I can't do it. I'm going to have to wait for God to provide something for me other than working a job that would require me to be at my job on the Lord's day. Now, I'm not talking about police officers. I'm not talking about firemen. You understand what I'm saying? There is certain jobs that have to be done. You know, crime doesn't stop on Sunday. Fires don't take place only Monday through Saturday. I'm talking about the kind of employment that is not necessary. Doctors have to work. Nurses have to work on Sunday. It's just a part of the job. We understand that. But understand this. What Jesus is saying here is that man does not live by food alone, but he lives by the providence of God, and he is not going to go contrary to his Father's will. He's going to rely upon God to provide for him as the Father would choose to do that. Moving then to the second temptation. The second temptation, this is verses 5 through 8. Listen to these again, these words. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, key word here, phrase, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all of this authority I will give to you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. What is the nature, the basis of this temptation? The desire to possess. In John, this category is described as the lust of the eyes. You see something, you want it. Now, of course, that's never happened to any of you, has it? You're not normal if that doesn't happen. Is there anything in itself, seeing something and saying, I would really like to own that? Is there anything that in itself is not sinful? It's not. We're given the right to possess things. But this whole matter of, again, the desire to possess, that in itself isn't sinful. It's the desire to possess something and acquiring it in a way that's contrary to God's law. That's the sin. That's the sin. Again, John describes this as the lust of the eyes, and he uses, it's really the word there for lust. It's just a word that means desire. Sometimes it's used in a positive way, sometimes in a negative way. Context determines whether it's simply desire or lust. John is talking about sinful things when he makes these categories. So the lust of the flesh is a good translation. What do we find in the garden? In Genesis 3:6, we find that Eve noticed that that forbidden fruit was pleasant to the eyes. Pleasant to the good for food, the biological basis of that temptation. Pleasant to the eyes. And see the parallel there in verse 5, where the devil takes him up to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Jesus saw in a moment of time all that the devil wanted to give him. And it wasn't just all the kingdoms. It included all the authority of those kingdoms, all the glory of those kingdoms. Now understand this. Jesus came to become king over all that the devil had showed him. If Christ's purpose was to become king of the whole globe, he could have received that, he could have gained that by one simple act of worship, and that's worshiping the devil. Remember I talked about how what underlines these temptations is impatience? In a very real sense, what the devil said, hey, you can have it all right now. You don't have to wait. You can have it all right now. And so often again, that's the temptation. That's one of the things that causes so many people to fall into sin and into temptation. It's because there's something they want, but they don't want to acquire it in the God-prescribed way. I knew a young man. The reason why he had a live-in girlfriend is because of impatience. He didn't want to wait for marriage. Then the Lord saved him. I'm very thankful for that. He came to the seminary. Actually, he was a very good student. Excellent student. Some of you might even know him if I gave out his name. If he ever heard this message, he would know who I was talking about. I have no doubt about it. Consider him a very dear friend. But he wanted to bypass the educational requirements in the Book of Church Order. He didn't want to have to go back and do an undergraduate degree before he went to seminary. And I said to him, you remember how you exercised impatience when it came to that live-in girlfriend? Yeah. Do you realize that what it's work right now is impatience all over again? Do you want to bypass what godly men have established as the appropriate way for a man to prepare for the ministry? So that underneath all of this is the same thing that's been plaguing you and all of your previous sins, no doubt, is the matter of impatience. Now, he felt the weight of that. But he still pursued bypassing the educational requirements in the Book of Church Order. I won't give you all the details, but I want you to understand the kinds of things that we so often give into in the matter of sin. It's impatience. I saw a Yamaha catalog one time, and on the bicycles, motorbikes, and it said on the cover, "Overcome envy." You know what their answer to overcome envy was? Buy the best Yamaha bike you can find. That's how you overcome envy. Instead of wishing you had that bike, go out and buy it. See, that's the world's philosophy. I don't remember when I heard this, but there's a song that goes, "I want it all, and I want it now." You ever hear that? The words of that song? See somebody shaking their head. I want it all, and I want it now. That's the world's philosophy. That's how the world thinks. Satan was tempting Jesus to attain divine purposes contrary to the will of God. It was the Father's desire and design for the Son to be the rightful king. Actually, he is the rightful king of the whole planet. But not the whole planet, but really the whole universe, as I know you understand that. It is a sin to seek to fulfill the purpose of God contrary to God's will. Do you remember David taking the ark to Jerusalem? Contrary, even though he had the right motive, the right intention, the right purpose to bring the ark to Jerusalem, he put it on a cart. Contrary to the word of God. Right motive, but nevertheless he sinned. And when that man who saw the ark looked like he was going to slide off the cart, because of the cart going over a bumpy part of the road, and he sought to keep the ark from sliding, God just struck him dead right on the spot. And David was horrified at what happened. And then he said, look, we need to find out why this happened. And what did he find out? The ark was not being carried in the prescribed way. It was to be carried using those long poles through those rings on the side of the ark. And so often, people seek to do God's will, to fulfill His purposes, but it's contrary to what God has prescribed. And just like Uzzah, when that happens, so often people get hurt. And I'm thinking specifically about the way some people conduct their worship. Good motives, but they're not worshiping the Lord in a manner by which He has prescribed. How did Jesus defeat the temptation, this second temptation? Again, quoting from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verse 13, we find that in verse 8, Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and only..." Excuse me, let me get this right. "You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve." The word "only" is not actually isn't in the Hebrew text. It is in the Septuagint translation of the Hebrew. The Septuagint, in case you don't know this, it's the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures. But the Septuagint has actually done it right, and this quotation is word for word from the Septuagint. But I think Luke was very... Of course, he only knew the Septuagint. But the translation here does convey the idea that's behind the Hebrew, because the construction is actually quite emphatic. Of course, what we find Deuteronomy 6:13 teaching is God alone is to be worshipped. God alone. I think that's clear. That doesn't need... any other elaboration. We could go on to all the kinds of things that people worship other than God. But what I want to think about at this point is, again, Jesus disarmed the temptation by quoting Scripture. What does the psalmist say in Psalm 119:11? "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Your word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. I believe that there are a lot of people who are unknowingly sinning against God. It's because they don't know the Scriptures very well. They simply aren't being taught from the pulpit. They are not taught perhaps in their Sunday school classes or maybe some Bible study that they attend. They're not reading their Bibles. They do not know what God has said. This is what you shall do and this is what you shall not do. We need to have our minds saturated with the Scripture so that as we hide the Word of God in our hearts, then we will not sin against God. The third temptation, verses 9 through 13. Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." What was the basis of this temptation? I think a simple way of putting it was the devil was seeking for Jesus to yield to the desire to receive prestige. Now understand this. This was more than just the devil trying to get Jesus to test God the Father. If the idea was just, well, let's just see if we can see about God's faithfulness, that actually is a part of this, and we'll see that from the quotation in Deuteronomy. But what we have here is the devil wants Jesus to have public recognition concerning who he is. Is there anything wrong with people being recognized for their achievements? No, not in itself. Was there anything particularly wrong with people knowing who Jesus is? Not in itself. Because one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. Again, it's this matter of impatience underlying this. But it's the desire for prestige. And John, in the three categories that he gives, areas of temptation he gives, this is the pride of life that's in view. When Eve was tempted in the garden, there was this desire for self-esteem. See, the point that's given to us for why one of the reasons why she yielded to the temptation was she saw it was a tree desirable to make one wise. Is there anything wrong with being wise? I would say that that's a good thing, being wise. But the problem wasn't her desire for advancement. Her problem wasn't the desire for wisdom. It was seeking to acquire it in a way that was contrary to the will of God, and she knew it. And she knew it. What was the nature of the temptation? Satan wanted our Savior to seek public recognition through supernatural preservation. And this is demonstrated by the specific place that the devil chose. If the whole idea was merely to put God the Father at the test to see if he would be faithful to the promises that God has made to his people. By the way, isn't it interesting that the devil quotes Scripture? Yeah, he knows the Bible. I would say he probably knows the Bible better than anybody in this room. He knows it. I mean, he's had thousands and thousands of years to see the Scriptures and to think it over and to twist them and put it in people's minds the wrong way. You see, any high place would have been sufficient if the whole idea, the primary idea, was simply to test the faithfulness of God the Father. But Satan chose a very public place. A place that would have made a spectacle if Jesus had actually thrown himself off the pinnacle of the temple. But Jesus knew that this is not what was needed. You perhaps have heard people teach that man's greatest need, or one of man's greatest need, is self-esteem. That kind of went popular with some school systems. It backfired in California. They raised a generation of brats. The Bible doesn't teach that self-esteem is one of our great problems. It's actually the opposite. What we need is a good strong dose of humility, not self-esteem. I don't want to elaborate on this. And you see, as we continue through the Gospel of Luke, as you would read through this, you would see that the Lord actually performed his ministry with a certain measure of secrecy. He was not actually publicly recognized, at least officially, until what we call the triumphal entry, which was shortly before he was arrested and crucified. Again, the devil is saying to Jesus, you can have this recognition now. People will know who you are now. You don't have to wait until after the crucifixion. You don't have to wait until you return in glory for people to understand truly who you are. They will understand so much. Again, there's nothing wrong with receiving recognition for your abilities and your accomplishments. When the women sang regarding David that Saul had killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands, commending him, praising him for being such a mighty warrior, was there anything wrong with David receiving that recognition? No. But if it resulted in him being puffed up with pride, that would have been sin. Or if he had sought to be a mighty man of war so that he would receive that kind of praise and it would boost his ego, that would be sinful. Once again, how did Jesus defeat the devil? He quoted Scripture. He quoted Deuteronomy 6:16. It has been written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now, when he says tempt here, the word there doesn't mean tempt to sin. It's better translated. In fact, some of you may have this in your translations that you have. Shall not test the Lord your God. What is being prohibited in Deuteronomy 6:16 is putting God to the test. We are not to do anything with the intent of seeing if God will fulfill his promises. And according to Exodus 17:7, we're not to question his faithfulness at all. Well, I'm going to go ahead and just quit my job, and I'm just going to trust the Lord to provide for me and my family. I'm just going to quit. I'm going to put the Lord to the test here. No. No. If you do that, to say, okay, I'm going to put God to the test. I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to see if he's going to be faithful in what he said about if I seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, then everything physically that I need will be added to me. That's putting the Lord to the test, and that is sin. That is sin. There was a minister that was traveling on a train in a compartment with a young man who was reading the newspaper. And the young man was also a Christian, but his faith was weak, and he was faced with so many temptations and such severe temptations that he said to the minister he wasn't sure he could even survive another week. Well, the minister took from his pocket a penknife. And he said to the young man, "See, I will make this penknife stand up in spite of the rocking of the train." Well, the young man thought, well, this must be some kind of parlor trick. So he was very interested in what the minister was going to do. And so he's looking very intently. And the young man says to the minister, "I'm afraid that it will be very difficult to do that, sir." And the minister responded by saying, "But I am doing it." And the young man replied, "But you're holding it." And the minister came back with, "Why, of course. Have you ever heard of a penknife standing up on its own without being held up?" And the young man understood that the only way he could stand up is if Christ was supporting him. That's the way you and I are. We're like that penknife. What happens if the Lord takes his hand off of us? We're going to fall. We're going to fall. The young man recognized that he could not stand without the help of Christ. You have a great high priest who is willing to come to your aid when you are tempted. That's why the author of Hebrews writes these words, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 through 18. "Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren, that he," that's of course referring to Christ, "might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, is able to aid those who are tempted." Do you believe that? Do you believe that because Jesus was tempted, he then is able to help you when you're tempted? That's what the author of Hebrews is saying. That suffering that he endured because of his temptation is what caused him, made him to become a sympathetic high priest who is able to help you when you're tempted. Think upon, meditate upon your high priest's great capacity to sympathize with you when you are tempted. Understand that he felt the full force of Satan's temptation. So flee to him for help when you're tempted. "For you do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with your weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank you that you have given us this account of our Savior overcoming the temptations of the devil. We're thankful that he established for us how we are to overcome temptation by our knowledge of Scripture. Lord, may we truly hide your word in our hearts that we might not sin against you. Father, we're thankful for how the author of Hebrews uses the account of the temptations of our Savior as a means of demonstrating to us that he truly does sympathize with us. in our temptations. And so we have the confidence that when we come to Him, He is sympathetic and He will give us that enabling grace to overcome temptation. We praise You for our great High Priest. We pray in His name. Amen.